Psalm 16. Keep me safe, my God, for in you I take refuge. I say to the Lord, you are my Lord. Apart from you, I have no good thing. I say to the holy people who are in the land, they are the noble ones in whom is all my delight. Those who run after other gods will suffer more and more. I will not pour out libations of blood to such gods or take up their names on my lips. Lord, you alone are my portion and my cup. You make my lot secure. The boundary lines have fallen for me in pleasant places. Surely I have a delightful inheritance. I will praise the Lord who counsels me. Even at night, my heart instructs me. I keep my eyes always on the Lord. With him at my right hand, I shall not be shaken. Therefore, my heart is glad and my tongue rejoices. My body also will rest secure, because you will not abandon me to the realm of the dead, nor will you let your faithful one see decay. You make known to me the path of life, and you fill me with joy in your presence, with eternal pleasures at your right hand. And the next reading is from John chapter 20. And I'm reading from verses 19 to the end. Okay, this is really good news. Jesus appears to his disciples. On the evening of that first day of the week, when the disciples were together, with the doors locked for fear of the Jewish leaders, Jesus came and stood among them and said, "Peace be with you." After he said this, he showed them his hands and side. The disciples were overjoyed when they saw the Lord. Again Jesus said, "Peace be with you. As the Father has sent me, I am sending you." And with that he breathed on them and said, "Receive the Holy Spirit. If you forgive another one's sins, their sins are forgiven. If you do not forgive them, they are not forgiven." Now Thomas, also known as Didymus, one of the 12, was not with the disciples when Jesus came. So the other disciples told him, "We have seen the Lord." But he said to them, "Unless I see the nail marks in his hands and put my finger where the nails were, and put my hand into his side, I will not believe." A week later, his disciples were in the house again, and Thomas was with them. Though the doors were locked, Jesus came and stood among them and said, "Peace be with you." Then he said to Thomas, "Put your finger here. See my hands. Reach out your hand and put it into my side. Stop doubting and believe." Thomas said to him, "My Lord and my God." Then Jesus told him, "Because you have seen me, you have believed. Blessed are those who have not seen and yet have believed." This is the word of the Lord.
Of putting your hopes in earthly things this week when one of my sons took me to the football on Monday when the Parramatta Eels went down by 2 points to the Tigers. Yes. And I see Rob Reed, he's clenching his fist and he's got a beaming smile. I've never seen you smile so much, Rob. I know he was at the game as well, so I'll be avoiding Rob at morning tea. Yeah. But it was good fun. Let's pray together. Heavenly Father, we thank you that we can have eternal hope in your Son, the Lord Jesus. And we pray that that hope might be nourished and fed now as we spend time listening together to your word. Please help me to preach it clearly and faithfully. Please help us all to have hearts and minds that are willing to receive and hear your word. And we pray this for your honour and your glory and for our good. In Jesus' name, amen. Well, with Easter still kind of near to us in our rear vision mirror at least, we're going to be continuing both today and next Sunday this series that we're doing, which I've titled New Life. You'll see it up there on the screen. And this is a series in which we've been looking at passages, largely in the Old Testament, which promise new life to us. I know some of you have been away over Easter, and even those of you who have been here with everything that's been happening may not remember what the series has contained, what ground we've covered. So let me remind you, or rather let me see how well you can remind yourselves with a bit of prompting. So we began the series by considering an image like this. Prophet Ezekiel in the Old Testament, prophesying during the time of the Babylonian exile. Can anyone remember what this particular sermon was about, what this picture is depicting? Yeah, so it's the Valley of the Dry Bones. It was Ezekiel being told by God that the Valley of Dead Bones he saw before him in his vision would be dramatically raised back to life, and flesh would come, the bones would gather together, flesh would come and breath would be caused to enter into these bodies. And it was a promise, first and foremost, that Israel would return from exile back into the land. But we saw how it became an even bigger picture of God's people receiving the gift of eternal life, ultimately, of course, in Jesus. And that was the first sermon. Then, on Palm Sunday and Good Friday, we focused on a character that might be depicted a little like this. This character we spoke of was described by the prophet Isaiah, who came before Ezekiel and so before the exile. Isaiah spoke of a figure who was abused, who was mistreated horribly, and yet in all he encountered, he remained resolute in his faith and committed to his mission. And this figure is commonly referred to as, in Isaiah, do you remember? The suffering servant. And we learn about him in Isaiah 50 on Palm Sunday and in Isaiah 53 on Good Friday, recognising in both of those passages, the servant's faithfulness to God is rewarded in his deliverance. Suffering and death is not the end for this servant. And that's the same hope his followers can have today as well, recognising Jesus, the one we worship as Christian believers, is the servant Isaiah was prophesying about all those years ago. A servant, though he would suffer, would rise to new life. He would be vindicated. Then last week, for Easter Sunday, we looked at an image that might be represented like this, not an Easter egg, but a stone lying next to a building. Any recollection of what this image is prompting us to recall? What was last Sunday's sermon about? Yeah, the stone the builders rejected has become the chief cornerstone. And that was taken from Psalm 118. That's the psalm that speaks of that image. The stone the builders rejected has become, in God's eyes, and really they're the only eyes that matter in the end, has become the cornerstone. And we looked at how, again, this psalm was ultimately speaking about Jesus and how his resurrection from the grave showed he really was the cornerstone on which God's work in this world is being built, even today, even though Jesus was initially rejected by humanity. So the resurrection hope featured again as people who put their faith in Jesus can be assured of the same outcome, guaranteed of the same future, of being marvellously raised with Jesus too. So I hope that's filled in what we've been looking at, if you have been away, or helpfully reminded you if you have been here. The thing that ties each of these Old Testament passages together is the marvellous hope and promise of life that is all centred, of course, on Jesus. And today's passage in Psalm 16 is no different. Psalm 16, we're told, and you can have it open in front of you in the newsletter, Psalm 16, we're told, is a psalm of David. And you'll see at the beginning of the passage, it's described in its introduction as a miktam of David. And from what I can tell, no one's 100% sure what a miktam is. The best bet, as the NIV footnote suggests, is miktam is a literary or a musical term accompanying the psalm. The psalms were set to music. What qualifies this psalm for our series is, again, reference to life beyond the grave. There in verse 10, David expresses confidence in God that you will not abandon me to the realm of the dead, nor will you let your faithful one see decay. David had confidence in God to deliver him and to give him life. And I'll say more about that at the end. David, you may remember from our psalm last week, was Israel's king living around 1000 BC. He was the one who, as a young boy, as again we heard last week, slayed the great Philistine giant Goliath. And I seem to have got my clickers not working. There we go. Thank you very much. So that was the image we looked at last week, him slaying as a young boy the giant Goliath. And this young boy rose to inherit Israel's throne, and he was the one to whom God made astonishing promises in 2 Samuel 7 that a descendant of his would reign on David's throne, or on God's throne rather, forever. And because Jesus of Nazareth was known to be descended from David, we have warrant to conclude the promises to David are fulfilled in Jesus, again of which I'll say more at the end. But firstly, regarding David, the words he speaks, let's look at David and the words he speaks here in the psalm. Verse 1, right through to the middle of verse 8, if you look at them on your sheet, expresses David's devotion to God, his unceasing yearning, his commitment. So let's start to focus on that, our first major point, David's devotion. His psalm begins with the request in verse 1 that Amanda drew our attention to in the family spot, where David says, "Keep me safe, my God, for in you I take refuge." As David's confidence is in God, he is the one he naturally turns to in times of danger and turmoil. And his devotion continues to spill over in verse 2, where he recounts, look at verse 2, he says, "I say to the Lord, you are my Lord. Apart from you, I have no good thing." David, we discover, only has eyes and ears for the Lord. Now, you may have been in a social setting where you've been speaking to a person, and I've got a photo here which kind of depicts this, try and work out what might be going on here. Social setting where you've been speaking to a person and either you or their gaze begins to drift toward others in the room. Perhaps you or they have to catch someone before they leave from church this morning, or perhaps the intentions of the person are even less honourable and they're looking for a way out of their present conversation, hoping that they can turn to somebody else. Whatever the reason, one has eyes for another. They aren't totally devoted to the person in front of them. David, it seems, is not distracted from God. He recognises, still in verse 2, looking right at him, "No good can ever come to me apart from you." Essentially, you are my everything. Again, in a human dimension, it's just like a safe and happy marriage where a spouse never considers for an instant that life could ever be better in the arms of another. David is totally committed to God. Totally. And then what David's devotion to God also does, if you look on in verse 3, and I think this is really, really interesting, it transforms how David views other people. He says, firstly, of the holy people in verse 3 who are in the land. In other words, he's talking here about fellow believers. And he says, they are the noble ones in whom is all my delight. David views believers differently. And I've had more than one person say to me, before they truly knew God, the people at church really held no great appeal. Nothing that really made them want to love and support them, that wanted them to keep coming back and meeting with them regularly. And as David's attachment to God has formed, so too his attachment and devotion to God's people has grown. For these people he now views as noble ones, in whom is all my delight. He has love for God's people. He holds them in high regard. And even today, how a person views church and the people within it can reveal how highly one truly regards God. And that's not to say people within church cannot hurt or disappoint us and make it hard for us to value them. But even in the heartache and the disappointment, regard for God's people is never permanently quashed. Now, if holding a high regard for fellow believers is something you're struggling with at the moment, I'd love to listen, to sit and listen to your story. And I'd love for that to change. But it's not just fellow believers who are viewed differently by the person devoted to God. Non-believers are viewed differently too. Look on with me to now verse 4. How does David view non-believers? Now, we're commanded to always love non-believers, never be harsh or judgmental. But knowing God as David does here means we see with David where the actions of non-believers, if pursued, are headed. Their practices no longer hold appeal to the believer. The heart and the conscience of the believer works to turn them away from that. They no longer want to pursue what the non-believer is doing in dishonouring God. Now, in the context of David's time in which the psalm was written, the libations of blood there in verse 4, a libation is like a drink offering or a sacrifice that's offered as an act of worship. And the libations of blood that David does not want to pour out could even be referring to the horrors of child sacrifice that some within Israel at the time were embracing from the practices of the nations around them. Now, what was also going on, if you read the prophets around that time, was there were legitimate sacrifices that were being offered even to the God of Israel, but they were being carried out hypocritically, as the people offering them clearly had no real interest at all in living out a relationship with God. And both those scenarios are condemned by prophets like Isaiah. And David wants no part of them either. David's view of people and of the things they do, what David himself will do, is changed by his relationship with God. And the rest of the verses state once again David's devotion, his solid conviction from verse 5 through the beginning of verse 8 that God has delivered good to him. The boundary lines he refers to in verse 6 most commonly refer in the Old Testament to the land that God has given and graciously divided up among Israel, which David regards here as pleasant and a truly delightful inheritance. David's convinced of God's goodness and his extraordinary provision, meaning in verse 7, he praises the one who gives to him counsel. Verse 8, again, he only has eyes for the Lord. David, in this moment, expressed so beautifully, oozes devotion. I wonder to what degree, if at all, these things could be said of you in your attitude to God. Perhaps you're new to church and just beginning to hear about God, meaning your attitude to him is just still being formed. Perhaps you've been coming to church for a while, and maybe even formally and outwardly you hold to these views, but if you're honest, you harbour some bitterness and resentment toward God for things that have happened in your life or are still happening today, and you struggle to embrace these words inwardly or say them wholeheartedly to God, you may even feel something of a fraud at times being here at church. Now, I'll say more at the end, at whatever stage you may be, about how these words of David can become authentically yours. It's worth saying, as we'll also go on to see, that they were words that couldn't always be said to resound confidently from David's lips. But there's a reason to conclude they are genuine and they can become genuinely ours too. But before we get to that, our second and our shorter point to make from the rest of verse 8 through to verse 11 is now David's assurance. David's assurance is our second point in the remaining verses. David, we discover, has assurance for the future, even a future beyond the grave. And that's what he expresses in verses 9 to 11. As the Lord's king, he says, verse 9, "Therefore my heart is glad and my tongue rejoices. My body also will rest secure, because you will not abandon me to the realm of the dead, nor will you let your faithful one see decay. You make known to me the path of life. You will fill me with joy in your presence, with eternal pleasures at your right hand." It's fairly self-explanatory, I think. David has confidence about the future, not just hope for this world, but also hope for the world to come, hope beyond the grave, hope eternal as God's king, very much consistent, as I've been saying, with our Easter theme of this series. In the end, David would die, like everyone had before him and everyone has since. But David's convinced death will not end the Lord's work in him. God's presence will remain eternally at his right hand. Pleasure would be given forever, not just in this life. David's convinced. And again, I want to ask you, how convinced are you? How do you feel about the certain prospect of your own death? It's interesting getting older, isn't it? I look here, I'm not the youngest in the room. Thank you, Liz. Calvin, yeah, there's a few at the back there. Amanda, yeah, Jono. Thankfully, I'm not the youngest. But it is interesting getting older, isn't it? I'm now 53. This year marked 30 years since one of the most significant things in my life, which was moving to England from Australia as a 23-year-old. And so much happened when I moved to England, not least getting married and having kids, changing jobs and all the rest of it. That all started 30 years ago this year. And I look back on those 30 years, which in many ways doesn't seem very long at all. And I think, give me another 30 years on this planet and I'll be at the age of that both my parents passed away. I have 30 years left if I live as old as they did. And certain health events have happened in the recent past which have made me realise I should not presume to have 30 years. All of us are actually living on the edge of life here on Earth. We do not know when it will be our time to fall. How confident are you when you do fall that God will be there for you? The end is near for us all, relatively speaking. Now, I mentioned a moment ago, David could not have certainly said all of these words with conviction at every moment of his life. Do you think David really had his eyes totally fixed on the Lord when he committed adultery with Bathsheba and attempted to cover up his wrongdoing by arranging the murder on the battlefield of her husband Uriah? You can read about those sordid events in 2 Samuel 11 and your illusion of David will be shattered. And equally, could David always say on his own with confidence, "The Lord will remain with me even in death"? David was human, and humans do falter. But there was one human who lived, who did not falter, never, not once. And that one was the descendant of David. Psalms like this ultimately and unfailingly point to. And that man, of course, was Jesus, the one we've just celebrated at Easter, and who we celebrate every Sunday when we meet as Christian believers. David lived out these statements imperfectly at times. Jesus lived them out fully and completely all of the time, without error or fail. And that's why David, and that's why we, ultimately, can say these statements with confidence and integrity. Because our trust is not in us to always live them out perfectly. Our trust is in Jesus, who has fully lived them out for us. There'll be times left on our own. We'll be required to hang our heads in shame for the ways that we've failed to live out this devotion and assurance fully and completely, just as David failed. But Jesus, the one the psalm ultimately points to, is the one we trust, and the one in whom these words can be said, even by us, as the followers of Jesus. And nowhere is this more so when, as followers of Jesus, we are confronted with our own death, our own mortality. For the Lord will not abandon his king to the grave, nor will he abandon any of his followers hanging on to his coattails. Toward the end of last year, I took a funeral of a lady who lived here in the Heads, who was absolutely brilliant at needlework. I don't know whether I've shared this story with you before, but she was brilliant, particularly at cross-stitch. So brilliant was she that she even won first prize, not just in any of the local shows, she won first prize at the Royal Easter Show in Sydney. And some of her work was displayed at the funeral. It was amazing. But the point was made at the funeral, only the needle can penetrate the canvas. Any material or thread cannot penetrate the canvas on its own. The only way the thread can pierce the canvas is if it's attached to the needle. The same is true of us. Faced, each one of us, with the impenetrable canvas of death, alone we cannot get through it, we cannot overcome it, left on our own. But if we're attached to Jesus, the powerful needle, the canvas gives way and we make it through death, provided we're attached to Jesus. And we get attached to Jesus, how? By faith, by believing his promises and trusting his work. Remove Jesus from the picture, there's no way at all we'd appear on the other side or ever be able to say the words of Psalm 16 with any integrity or confidence. Not even David could say them and stand. But attached by faith to Jesus, these words, these wonderful words of comfort, confidence and assurance can truly become our own. Do you trust Jesus? For that is what it comes down to. That's the only thing it comes down to. And perhaps today's the day when you decide you can do that. Perhaps even now, angels are singing in heaven as you put your life finally in Jesus' hands once and for all, and the words of Psalm 16 truly become yours. Now, it's possible for a person here to have been coming to church for a very long time but not yet actually done that, not actually taken that step, and perhaps today's the day. And if that is you, pay special attention when I pray in a moment, because you might want to pray the prayer that I'm going to pray with me. But wherever you are, whether you're trusting in Jesus or still unsure, still not convinced that you really can I urge you to keep putting yourself in places where that trust can form and grow? Keep coming to church, however hard or strange you may find some things to be, or even some people to be. Come along to a course. As I said in the notices, we have Discipleship Explored still running for a couple of weeks, then we're going to put on another course. Come and ask me about those plans afterwards. And keep reading the Bible. We have free Bibles available to give away every week here at St. Peter's. They're just on the table out in the foyer. You'll pass them when you go out to morning tea. And alongside them, we've still got copies of that small little book we were giving away at Easter, What is a Christian? Do whatever it takes for confidence in Jesus to grow. Let me pray. And if you want to join with me in doing so, echo the words I say silently in your own heart. Let me pray. Lord, I thank you for the confidence David had before you concerning your goodness. Thank you for the assurance he had about his eternal future with you. May you give me the same confidence and assurance by turning my eyes toward Jesus and seeing he is the one who lived out David's words perfectly and completely. He is the one you did not abandon to the grave. He is the one you raised, showing his death was sufficient to deal with all of my sin. Help me to go on trusting in Jesus, to grow in my trust of him through the help of your Holy Spirit living in me, that I may be raised to new life as well. Amen. And if you've prayed that prayer, perhaps for the first time, I'd love to speak with you more over morning tea.